Well, it's good to be with you all this morning, church, even though we're doing this electronically. If you're like me, this past week has felt like a whirlwind. Every day something seems to be changing around us. One day we can sit down at McDonald's, the next day we can't. One day we can count on finding everything that we wanted to get at the grocery store, the next day we can't. One week we can meet together as believers or go to our Bible study together, and now we can't. And these recent changes have left all of us feeling confused, afraid, disoriented, alone, and insecure. We are being told to isolate, which makes us want to hide in fear. At the same time, we are told not to hoard, but when you see some empty shelves at the grocery store, it makes you wonder what won't be available next time you go to the store. Today we find ourselves at an interesting intersection in our world's history. Never before have we faced an epidemic like this when we're so interconnected, with global information instantly available and flights coming and going from all corners of the world. We've discovered that this virus is affecting everyone. At the same time, it's good to remind ourselves that this experience of facing anxiety and fear and uncertainty due to disease is not new in our world. Rather, it's something that we all deal with to one degree or another through our lives. We vaccinate, we disinfect, we stay home from work when we get sick. In this heightened time, though, of concern and attention to physical disease and the suffering that it causes, we need to have our hearts and our minds realigned with God's heart and mind. Only when we take the time to sit at his feet and be reminded of who he is and what he has promised to be for us at this time, can we then have the strength and the wisdom we need to walk through this time well. Now, on face value, our passage for the week may appear to have nothing to do with infectious diseases and how we are to face them. Yet, as I've dug into this text and let the Spirit deal with my own heart through it, I think we'll find that God has much to say to us through it to empower, equip, and guide us at this difficult time. So let's pray. Lord, you know that all of us are dealing with some level of anxiety. Lord, all of us don't know exactly how to proceed. Lord, we need your help. We need you to step in and to give us what we don't have. We need your empowerment right now. We need your wisdom right now. We need you to be who you always are, our rock and our refuge. Would you now speak to us through this passage and help us to apply it to our lives? May we respond to your word well, hear your voice, and do what you've called us to do. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage for this week is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 73. And I invite you to turn there now with your Bible. In this passage, we read the very familiar account of Jesus' trial before the Jewish court called the Sanhedrin. We also read about Peter's response to Jesus' arrest and trial. And Mark has chosen to place these two scenes next to each other. And in doing so, we're forced to compare Jesus' response to suffering and Peter's response. And what I'm hoping that we will see together in this text is that Jesus is the faithful Son who obeys even in the face of suffering. And because of his obedience, he has now kicked down the door for us to begin a journey of obedience, no matter what the cost. Let's dive into the story. So just a little bit of background here. Jesus has just been arrested at night by his enemies, the Jewish leaders, who have been looking for a way to destroy him. Look with me at Mark 14, 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. So who are our main characters here? First of all, we have the Sanhedrin. This is led by the high priest. It consisted of 70 members. This would be like the Supreme Court of Israel at that time. Here, Jesus is being led against his will. Notice that he's already tasting suffering, and he's not fighting back. Peter, who initially tried a sword fight when the guards came to arrest Jesus, and then ran off with the other disciples once Jesus told him to put his sword away. Here he is again. He's mustered the courage to sneak back into the scene. Now keep in mind that before Jesus' arrest, Peter was the loudest of the disciples to boast in his commitment to stay with Jesus until death. Let's see how the trial proceeds. Look with me at verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. So right away, we find out that Jesus' enemies are not interested in finding out if he's actually guilty. Rather, they've already decided that he was guilty and needs to die, and they're doing their very best to find a reason to condemn him. But they run into one problem. None of their witnesses can agree on their story. Now, this should have been reason enough to just go ahead and shut down this trial. I mean, first of all, they weren't even assuming that he was innocent to start with. Secondly, they didn't have enough evidence to convict him. But the chief priest, or the high priest, is not going to let this opportunity to get Jesus go by the wayside. So he steps in. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" So the high priest decides here to take matters into his own hands and interrogate Jesus himself. He's hoping that Jesus will say something that will then convince the council that he's guilty, something that they can use then to show that he needs to die. But first, he can't get Jesus to say anything. Jesus is silent. So he tries again. This time he sets up Jesus with a question. He basically asks Jesus if Jesus considers himself to be the promised one that the Jews have been waiting for centuries, the one called the Messiah. They've been looking for someone to come who would be appointed and enabled by God to usher in God's kingdom and establish his rule on the earth. So let's see how Jesus responds. Now, keep in mind here that throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has not been eager to let people know that he's the Messiah. So here, he's being asked point blank, and this should cause us to lean in. What is Jesus going to say? Is he going to admit it or not? Let's see what it says. Verse 62, and Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, Jesus' response needs some explanation here. First, Jesus answers yes to the question. He is the promised Messiah. Well, Jesus' secret is out. Mark isn't keeping it hidden anymore. He is the Messiah. But then, Jesus goes a step further. In his reply, Jesus combines two verses from the Old Testament. The first one is Psalms 110:1, which pictures a future king sharing the throne with God Almighty. The second scripture is Daniel 7:13, which describes a human-like figure who is presented to God and receives the right to rule an eternal kingdom. So what is Jesus claiming by using these two verses? He's claiming two things. First, that he is the Son of Man from Daniel who will reign with God on his throne. Secondly, he is the judge of the earth who will return one way to judge his accusers. Well, how do you think the high priest is going to respond to that? Verse 63. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. So clearly here, in their minds, Jesus had made a claim that they considered blasphemous. Now, blasphemy to them at that time could just mean a whole range of actions that were offensive to God. So what was it to them that they found to be so offensive? Well, Jesus is claiming to be more than human. He's claiming that he will share one day God's authority, his throne. And he's claiming that he was going to return one day to judge them. Notice what the various members of the council do next. Verse 65. And some begin to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. So here they are, giving him public humiliation, challenging his claim to be a spokesman for God, a prophet of God. But notice, through this whole thing, Jesus has not caved in. He hasn't stopped claiming to be who he is. He's continuing on the pathway his Father has set for him. He faces his opponents, and he boldly declares that he is the Son of God, even though he knows that they will kill him for that confession. Where did Jesus' ability to have that kind of courage come from? Remember, Jesus is fully human, as Pastor Mark shared with us last week. Jesus didn't take a shortcut. He had to go through the same kind of human weakness that we go through. Well, our sermon from last week should help us here. Jesus found his strength here because he had met with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and prayed three times for help. So Mark has shown us that Christ is continuing on the pathway of obedience. Christ was victorious here in his test. But now Mark wants to show us what happened to Peter during his test. So let's keep going with the story. First, we find out that a servant girl accuses Peter of being with Jesus, and Peter adamantly denies it. Then, we read that the same servant girl comes again and claims that Peter belonged with Jesus. Again, Peter denies it. And then we come to the third accusation. This time, the bystanders accuse Peter, and this time, Peter decides to be more emphatic in his denial. So we read in verse 71, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Now, commentators disagree with who Peter actually began to curse at. He could have been cursing himself. He could have been cursing his accusers or Jesus. We don't know. The Greek isn't clear. But whatever the case, Peter is trying to add extra emphasis to his words. He wants them to know. He doesn't want them to think that he's been with Jesus. He's trying to cut off every thought in their mind that he belongs to Jesus and associated with Jesus. We need to stop here and just try to take this in. I mean, Peter is the disciple who's been with Jesus for 3 years. He's promised Jesus that he'll go with him to death. And yet here he is showing where he's at with Jesus. He's not a faithful disciple at this moment. He's acting like an unfaithful disciple. He's not willing to go all the way to death and follow Christ. He's trying to define himself as not connected to Jesus. Notice, when Jesus was asked, he very clearly said he was connected to God. The next step in our story we see is that the rooster crows, reminding Peter of Jesus' prophecy that Peter would deny him. So Peter breaks down and weeps. Verse 72, he broke down and wept. So here, Peter's being used by the author Mark to show us an example of what not to be. I mean, consider here how Mark has contrasted Peter and Jesus. Peter cowers in front of a servant girl, while Jesus was faithful before the most powerful Jewish authority. Peter denied his true connection to Jesus, while Jesus affirmed his connection with the Father. Peter avoided suffering, and Peter avoided suffering, Jesus embraced it. So why did Peter cave in? Why did he run from suffering? What was going on in his heart? I mean, hadn't he promised that he would die with his Lord? Well, there's probably a lot of things going on in Peter's heart. Something that's obvious from the text is that he failed to pray. Jesus told him to pray in the garden, and Peter failed to do that. I'm sure Peter was motivated by self-preservation. He also seems to have a misplaced hope in a Messiah who would conquer the Romans, not one who would suffer before the Jewish leaders. Peter didn't love Jesus enough to suffer with him. He didn't fully identify with Jesus. Whatever the case, whatever caused Peter to fail in this moment, what we need to hear this morning is that this is not the end of Peter's story. And we turn the pages over to the book of Acts, and we find out that Peter, who had given up here and had failed, is now standing in front of the same Sanhedrin with the same high priest, that Jesus did, and he's boldly declaring the gospel to him, and he's telling him that he is going to continue to obey, even though the Sanhedrin wants him to stop, and even though he knows the Sanhedrin can put him to death. So my question for us this morning is, what happened to Peter? Where did this change come from? And I want to mention just three things. First of all, we read in John's gospel that Jesus lovingly restored Peter. Just let that sit for a minute. Jesus didn't take Peter's failure and then turn away from him. He restored him. He brought him back. And he restored him to a place of service. He told him to go and feed his sheep. Jesus lovingly restored Peter. Secondly, Jesus promised that after his resurrection, he would give them the Holy Spirit to make them bold witnesses. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Peter was given the mighty Holy Spirit to empower him to be a faithful, bold witness in the face of suffering. And thirdly, Peter's view of suffering in this life was transformed. So we see him in the power of the Holy Spirit writing the book of 1 Peter. Ironically, this book is called a handbook for Christians on how to suffer. I mean, here we have the guy who ran from suffering, who's now telling people how to suffer well. What does he tell us? He tells us a lot. And we don't have time to go into all this, but I'm just going to hit some highlights. He tells us that suffering is act one, but glory is act two. Suffering is the necessary precursor to glory. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Suffering will happen, he tells us, until Christ returns. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, you're going to suffer now. Don't put your hope in this world. Put your hope when Christ returns. Peter also tells us that suffering purifies and strengthens our faith. 1 Peter 1, 6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter also tells us that suffering reveals whether or not we are trusting our loving Heavenly Father. He tells us what Jesus did when he suffered. 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And lastly, Peter tells us that suffering is normal for those of us who are joined to Christ. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Well, what does all this mean for us today? We've seen what happened in Peter's life, how he failed, and then God turned it around, made him an example, and gave us things that we could hold on to in our suffering. Well, let me help try to bridge this to our world today. As we navigate our way through the coronavirus outbreak, we're probably not going to be asked whether or not we are a Christian. We aren't going to be faced with the temptation to verbally deny our Lord. But we are going to be faced with the temptation to live in such a way as if we do not know the Lord. What I mean by that is we're going to be tempted to deny that we have a relationship with the Lord by the way we live. We tell people every day whether or not we belong to Jesus by the way we live our lives. Jesus said in John 14:31, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." The way we live tells the world who we belong to. So the temptation we face in this moment is to be driven by the tide of the world's influence, rather than guided by our Savior's example. Let me say that again. The temptation we face in this moment is to be driven by the tide of the world's influence rather than guided by our Savior's example. Our Savior loved deeply, even when it hurt. He embraced suffering in the cause of love. For him, walking in obedience to his Father was the path of life, even if it meant death. That brings us to just our main application point for us today, and it's simply this. Christians are called to walk as Jesus walked, loving our neighbor even if it means suffering. Living as Jesus lived tells the world that we know him. So, we need to ask and answer two questions. What does it mean to follow Jesus during this pandemic? Secondly, how do we do it? So, first application question. What does it look like to follow Jesus during the coronavirus pandemic? I would like to answer that two ways. The first answer is we are called to love. And the second answer is we are called to be the church. What does it look like to love during this time? Loving during this time is going to look very different in our response than the way the world is responding right now. Love looks like this. Four things. We will pray. We will not give in to worry. We will serve. We will not withdraw. We will give. We will not hoard. And we will share hope. We will not be dismal. Let's try to unpack these. First of all, we will pray. We will not give in to worry. What did Jesus do with his anxieties in the Garden of Gethsemane? He entrusted himself to God. What are we instructed to do? Well, we get help from Peter here again. Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Instead of worrying how we're going to provide for ourselves, we need to humble ourselves and admit that we need his help and come to him. Well, how can we practically apply this to our lives? Maybe we should just turn off all the media around us, set a timer, and pray for 15 minutes every day at least. Pray for your leaders that are making all these hard decisions. Pray for your friends. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for unbelievers around you. Pray through the church directory. Just pray. Don't give in to anxiety and worry. Secondly, love looks like serving instead of withdrawing from helping others. This is a time for us to shine as servants, not to hide as cowards. Did Jesus shrink back from serving others when he knew that risk was involved? No. Now, there's a wise balance here. God calls us to protect those in our care, and that means we have to take precautions. That's why we're not meeting today as a church. But we can still serve while we protect those we're responsible for. We can do simple things like make calls and run some errands for people. I suggest we start by wrestling in prayer over what God wants us to do as individuals and families. There are ways to serve that would involve greater or lesser risks, and only you and your intimate walk with Christ can decide what God wants you to do. Maybe God would have you to take a small risk and knock on your neighbor's door and just ask if they need help. Some of you are called to take bigger risks, especially if you're in the healthcare field or you're a first responder. And we pray that God would watch over you and guard you during this time and make you strong to help those who are in need. What are some practical needs that we see around us? Well, we can check in with our neighbors. We can check in with our small group. We can check in with the people in our church directory. We can still serve during this time, not withdraw. Third way to love during this time, we need to give and not hoard. Jesus told us it's better to give than to receive. Would Jesus have us give of ourselves and our food supplies or other things to those who need it right now the most? What about those who are being laid off or are losing hours at work and their paychecks are being affected? Do we trust in our cupboards and our wallets? Or do we trust in our God to supply our needs? Let's not hoard. One practical way to do this is making a commitment to help the ministries around us in our community that are helping the people that are in need. We can donate to the local food bank or help keep Coffee Oasis going, helping all these ministries that are working with these people. And the fourth way we need to love during this time is to share hope. Don't be dismal. At these times of national crisis, it becomes crystal clear that Christians have a much better hope than the world. Our hope is not here. It lies in the world to come. That's why Peter could say in 1 Peter 1:13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter also told us that we need to be ready to share that hope with a watching world. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Let's tell the world every chance we get why we can have hope during this time when everything is falling apart around us. Well, that's what I think it means to love during this time. But what does it mean to be the church during this time? Well, by church, by definition, I believe the church is meant to be a body of interconnected believers who lean on Jesus and each other. That's who we are. You know, the buzzword in the media right now is social distancing. Well, I think that we should make the buzzword in the Christian community spiritual intimacy. What do I mean by that? During this time where we have to be distanced from each other socially, let's begin to open up with each other and be honest about our fears, our needs, our concerns. Let's take time to pray together over the phone or through video calls. Let's be humble enough to ask each other for help when we need it. Let's rally with the elders and care for each other. Let's draw near to God. We're going to have extra time if we're not commuting into work or other things that we normally had to do. Let's commune with the living God. I challenge us to spiritual intimacy during this time of social distancing. So that's what I think it means for us to follow Jesus during this outbreak. But let's be honest. We're faced with some really scary things. There's a lot we don't know about this virus. None of us want to catch it. None of us want our loved ones to die from it. How do we stay engaged in love when we're faced with these kind of risks? How do we love in the face of suffering? Well, we start by celebrating the perfect, obedient love of Jesus in the face of suffering. Isn't that what he did here for us? In the face of suffering, he continued to declare who he was, and then this led further into the cross. He didn't stop. In the face of suffering, he continued, and he's opened the way for us to follow him. We aren't responding with love because we're trying to meet a standard. We're responding in love because he already met the perfect standard. And we want to share that love with others. Secondly, the way we do this is by sticking close to Jesus and his people. Every time the disciples got away from Jesus in the book of Mark, they got into trouble. True obedience flows out of an intimate walk with Christ. We talk to him and we respond. We're not called to respond the way everyone else is called. We're all different. Our situations are different. This is a very specific thing for us as we respond to God. As we receive his love, we want to give it away. And yet there will be times when we don't feel like sharing Christ's love. In those times, let's not wait till we feel it. Let's make a decision to act and pray that the Lord will meet us along the way and help our heart to get engaged. We also need to ask for the empowerment that is ours from the Spirit. Again, we get help from Peter. He tells us to obey in the strength that God supplies. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we're not called to go out there and try to do this in our own strength. God is with us. He's given us his Spirit. We also need to remember that Jesus' path for us during this time is better than our own. He told us it's better to give than receive. We will find more joy and satisfaction walking obediently with Christ on his path during this time than if we run down our own path. We also need to stay in touch with our daily need to repent and turn in faith toward Christ. In other words, we should expect to fail like Peter failed. And we'll need to repent and be restored just like he was. We're not going to get this right. We're going to mess up. We're going to live in ways that don't show the world that we know Jesus. And what do? We come back to Jesus and find him ready to restore us. Peter's story should give us hope. God, he failed. He totally failed his Savior. And God still loved him, restored him, and used him greatly. We also need to remain rooted in our new identity in Christ. What we go and do is rooted in the fact that we belong to someone. We are someone different now. We are not old creatures. We are new people in Christ Jesus, and we are connected to him forever. That's why we act. We're called to become what we already are in Christ. We know that our obedience flows out of a right relationship with God. It's not the way that we get into a right relationship with God. So that enables us to walk in love during this time, imperfectly, yet obediently, with our Lord, not turning away from the suffering that we may yet experience, or maybe now experiencing. I'd like to take a few minutes now and just talk specifically to a few groups of people in our church. I'd like to start with those who are at greater risk right now of contracting the virus and facing complications that could lead to death. You already know that Jesus doesn't promise to save us from sickness in this life. I don't need to tell you that. So let's just listen to his promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. I will wipe every tear from your eyes. Revelation 7:17. I will forever banish disease from your body. Revelation 21:4. I will raise your body and transform it into an imperishable body. 1 Corinthians 15:52. And lastly, let's hear the words of Isaiah 46:4. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. Now let me talk to those who are struggling with anxiety. First of all, brothers and sisters, there is no shame. Jesus himself struggled in the garden with the weight of what was coming. Would you please just be honest? We're all struggling with fear to some level. Second, the reason God says over and over in the Bible, do not be afraid, is because he knows we need to be reminded. We're going to forget. Okay, God, you got to tell me again. Don't be afraid. Okay, I needed to hear that again. Thirdly, let me just press in a little bit and ask you a question. What is it during this time that you're afraid of losing? Is it a child, a parent, a spouse, a friend? Is it your job, your career, your investments, your retirement plans, your summer vacation plans? What are you afraid of losing? And is what you're afraid of losing, is that really your source of life, your source of joy, your everything? If Jesus is everything to you, and he promises to walk with you through every loss in this life, and then finally bring you home to himself, how does that inform your fight with fear? And if Jesus has promised to work everything for your good, even loss, how does that help you fight your fear? Lastly, can you be bold and humble enough to reach out to those around you, the people in your small group, the people in this church, the people in the directory, your elders, and just admit that you need help with your fears? Let us pray with you. I'm going to need people to pray with me over my fears. Now I want to talk to those who are just feeling weary of life's difficulties and just want to be done with them. I know there's families that have gone through lots of hard things this year. There are individuals who have faced health issues one after the other. Honestly, this is where I've felt that I'm at recently. And this last year for my family has been full of trials. Finding a new job, moving across the country, adjusting to pressures of ministry, adjusting to a new community, finding relationships, dealing with problem after problem with our silly house. And in the midst of that, mourning the death of three really close relatives. And there's been times where I'm just like, I want to be done with this. When we got home from California and kids started taking a bath in the bathtub and it was leaking and my ceiling is leaking in the garage, it's dripping down. I'm just going, oh Lord, I'm done with it. I don't want to deal with this. I was reminded this week that as exhausting as these trials can be, we have to be reminded that they lead for our good. They're there to strengthen our faith and our endurance. Romans 5:3-4 says, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. We've got to keep entrusting ourselves to God, not our own wisdom on what we think that we need. Remember 1 Peter 2:23, Peter reminds us, when Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We don't want to trust ourselves during this time. God knows what we need. So Peter can say in 4:19, 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's hold on to the promise that we're only going to suffer for a little while and then he's going to come and restore us and make us strong, firm, and steadfast. That's what he says in 1 Peter 5:10. Remember, these trials are seasonal. They're not forever. And lastly, I'd just like to talk to those who are listening today who don't yet know what it means to trust Jesus with their lives. And I would just say, would you come to the Comforter? Come to the one who can handle your fears. Come now, don't wait. Through his own suffering, this Jesus has provided a way for you to find eternal rest from all suffering. Come to Christ and come to us. We'd love to get an email from you or a phone call. We'd love for you to become part of us, even though now there involves some physical distance at first. Come on in. Well, to end today, I'd like to share a prayer with you that I found this week. It was written to help us relate to God at this time, and it ends with a bold declaration. So let's pray this together. Keep us, good Lord, under the shadow of your mercy in this time of uncertainty and distress. Sustain and support the anxious and the fearful, and lift up all who are brought low, that we may rejoice in your comfort, knowing that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, you taught us to love our neighbor and to care for those in need as if we were caring for you. In this time of anxiety, give us strength to comfort the fearful, to tend to the sick, and to assure the isolated of your love and of our love for your name's sake. Here's the bold declaration. We are not people of fear. We are people of courage. We are not people who merely protect our own safety. We are people who protect our neighbor's safety. We are not people of greed. We are people of generosity. We are your people, God, giving and loving wherever we are, whatever it costs, for as long as it takes us, wherever you call us. Amen. And now I'd like to close with a benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope.